We're going to look at these things together. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her sharply. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in class a couple weeks ago, our teacher came up with a question that I found rather binary in nature. It was kind of one of those questions where I said, "Well, what do you think? Is it yes or no?" And frankly, I kind of thought that there was a little more wiggle room within the question. And so I said, "Well, I think it's somewhere kind of in the middle, don't you think?" To which he said, "Listen, I know we all want to be good Canadians and take a more neutral stand, but I'm asking you to take sides for the sake of starting an argument in this class." And I found that rather funny, because he's Canadian as well. He wasn't saying this to be derogatory of Canadians without being derogatory of himself in the process. But it is true that when it comes to a number of things, Canadians tend to try to take a much more passive approach, perhaps, than our brothers and sisters to the South. You know, we have more political parties because, you know, well, we don't want to be too crazy on the one side or on the other. We just want to take a middle-of-the-road approach. We don't want to be too disagreeable one way or the other. "Oh, that's what you think? Okay, yeah, that's fine. We won't discuss this, right?" And we don't want to be too controversial. We want to be as neutral as we possibly can. And yet, there are some areas of our lives that, frankly, are, or at least should be, yes or no questions, such as, are you married? That should be a fairly yes or no question. And if you think it's not, maybe you should talk to your spouse and see what they think about your questioning whether that answer is yes or no. Or, you know, there are other opportunities, like, are you a Canadian citizen? That's pretty much a yes or no question. You either have citizenship or you don't. And in the same way, in this text, we see a contrast that shows really whether you are rejecting Jesus or worshiping Jesus. There is no alternative. There is no middle of the road that Mark offers to us here. We see, first of all, people who are refusing Jesus in the first two chapters. We see it is now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. If you go back and you know your Old Testament, you know that the Passover is the celebration of Israel being liberated from the Egyptians. They celebrated being sent out of the land of Egypt, the place of slavery, and the Passover was simply an event where they sacrificed a sheep and they put the blood on the doorposts. And what would happen is the angel of death that came through and killed all the firstborn, if he saw the blood on the posts, he would pass over the home and the firstborn of that house would be spared. And we see this celebration happening in Israel because this is what broke Pharaoh's heart the greatest, and therefore he sent the people away and sent them out. This will be very important as we continue through the Passion narrative. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was kind of combined with the Passover, because that night the people ate unleavened bread. They ate it quickly and then they left just as quickly as they ate that bread. They were able to escape and make it out because Pharaoh had finally said, you can leave. It was a day to celebrate freedom. It was basically like Christmas. It was a very holy day where the population of Jerusalem would swell up to about 3 or 4 times its average size. It was a huge festival, a very holy festival, and yet we find the most religious and the people who are supposed to be the most holy people scheming together. Notice what it says. It's only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, those who are the religious leaders of the community, they were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. This is what they are doing. These people have gathered together, and they are trying to figure out a way to justify the murder of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting picture of what happens when religion and politics meet in a very awful sort of way. We've seen it this week with people trying to justify, people who claim to be Christians and who are saying all kinds of Christian things, and yet they are making mistakes in trying to justify the behavior of a certain individual down south, where they're saying, oh, that guy gets a mulligan. Really? This kind of thing? And we see it even in our own day, where people take political power, they take religious power, and they begin to compromise. And we see this with the teachers of the law. We see this in John chapter 11, where the gospel writer John invites us into some of the political motivation. The chief priests and the Pharisees, John writes, called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then Caiaphas said to them, who was high priest that year, you know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. You see the justification that's happening here? He's saying, listen, we don't want to lose our temple and our nation, so it's better that Jesus die than that we lose the whole thing. We want to keep our power. We want to keep what we have going on here. We want to keep Israel. We want to make Israel Jewish again. And so let's make sure that we justify our behavior using religious ideas and say it's better that one man die for the whole nation than that we lose this nation. There is this desire to justify themselves with sound political reasoning. It sounds very good, doesn't it? Well, if it's better that one man die than all of us die, but we can see that there is some terrible undercurrents that are happening here where people are using religion to justify their poor behavior. And not only this, but we see within our text in verse 2, but not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. It was not that uncommon during the Passover feast to see people riot. But the chief priests and teachers of the law were afraid of the people because they knew Jesus was a popular guy. And it shows what is going on in their hearts, that they care more about what people think and about impressing people than they do about what the scriptures say or what God thinks. They have become comfortable and used to their position of power and authority, and they know, okay, if we're going to keep this thing going, if I'm going to keep making profit, because the chief priests were a rather rich and wealthy family, then we need to keep the people on our side. And so they said, well, not during the festival, because, well, people may riot. We've seen this before, and the question that we have to ask is, do we use our own religious identity to justify our own poor behavior? Maybe you've thought this. Maybe you're more holy than I am, I don't know. But you know how every now and again you think, well, I shouldn't do this thing, but oh well, God will forgive me. Right? We take something that the Bible says, which is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so we say, well, God will forgive me. It'll be okay. and we kind of use the religious teaching that we have in our past to justify our poor behavior. Or, you know, we'll kind of say, well, you know, this is what they did, so I should be able to do something back to them, right? We kind of try to justify our own behavior. And in the same way, the religious leaders, rather than addressing their need for a savior, they sought to cover up their sin. Notice what they're doing. They're not doing this publicly. They're scheming to arrest Jesus secretly. It's not like they're going out there. They know there's something wrong with this, but they still continue to try to cover up their sin, to justify their behavior, to make themselves look good. Jesus put it this way. He called the Pharisees, who were other religious leaders in the Jewish community, he said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside you're filled with nothing but death." And I wonder sometimes if that is something that happens to us, where we get up, we put a smile on our face, and yet we are filled with nothing but death. In 2013, in Northern Ireland, they hosted the G8 summit in this little small town in Ireland. And what they did was, this was during the time of the economic recession. And so there were a bunch of stores that had been closing down. And so what they had done is, a year ago, they had taken pictures of all of the storefronts of these empty shops. And so they put these pictures and plastered them on the windows to make it look like there were great sales going on, and that the economy was booming in Northern Ireland and everything was looking terrific. They were covering up what was actually taking place in their community. And there were some who were rather upset about it. Dan Keenan, a reporter for the Irish Times, put it this way. He says, in other words, grocery shops, butcher shops, pharmacies, etc., placed large photographs in the windows so that if you drove past and glanced at the window, it would look like a thriving business. It looks as if the door is open and inside you can see a well-stocked shop. It's nothing of the sort. That door has been locked shut for well over a year because that particular business went bust this time last year. And that is an image to make it look as if everything is normal in the town and in the country, but unfortunately it's not. In reality, the entire country has suffered terribly, and as a result of the credit crisis and the resulting recession, we are trying to make ourselves look better than we are. This is hypocrisy at its fullest. And yet, if we're honest, there are times where we try to cover ourselves up. And what we will see next is, instead of rejecting Jesus, instead of trying to cover ourselves up, we will meet a woman who pours herself out and bears herself toward the Savior of the world. We see in verse 3, when he, that being Jesus, was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. We are assuming that Simon was a leper who was healed by Jesus, and that Jesus is now having a feast with him. We know from John chapter 12 that Lazarus was also at this feast. And a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. This perfume, as is mentioned later, was worth over a year's wages. It was, imagine whatever you make in a year and think, would you give something that was worth that much to Jesus Christ? This woman sees the Lord. And this is also something that's very interesting, because they're reclining at the feast. This is where men would have been. And the only time women would come in was to serve the appetizers, to bring down a platter of whatever they were eating that day, and then they would go back out of the room. And these men are gathered here, and in comes this woman boldly. And she takes the most precious thing that she owns, probably something to give her security and safety in case one of the men in her life dies. Because remember, women can't work at this time. So this is ultimate security. This is, if anything goes bad, you can sell this and you'll be good for life. And what this woman does is, she comes in and she breaks it and she pours this valuable perfume on the head
of Jesus Christ anointing him. This woman gives up what is most valuable, and yet some who are present are saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they begin to rebuke her sharply, harshly. Now, before you give them a bunch of grief, this is kind of like Jewish Christmas in a sense, where this is a time of year where when we're at Christmas, we tend to think more about the poor, right? There's a lot of campaigns. When we were in the Brandon area, they would have a Christmas basket thing that we would, Heather and I would purchase a bunch of stuff, and we'd take the basket to a family that was in need. And that was kind of something that became a habit for us while we were in that area. Because Christmas was just a time where it was like, yeah, you want to give more. You want to think of those who are poor and who are in need. And this is exactly what the guests are saying, including the disciples. They're saying, wait a second. At this time of year, we should be remembering the poor. Why on earth would you pour this out on Jesus? He's not suffering any. And Jesus tells them, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus stops them from rebuking her and says, leave her alone. And sometimes people look at these words and they tend to think that Jesus is minimizing the care of the poor and care of the needy. And that's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, this is a special time. In these 33 years that I am here, this is God in the flesh. And this woman has come and she has poured out and given her greatest treasure to me. She has given her greatest treasure to me. She has come and emptied herself and just come in a sense of awe and in a sense of worship. The treasure that this woman saw in Jesus, I mean, what is Jesus worth? In modern day, if you were making minimum wage, in modern day, it would be worth something close to about $40,000. And that's a lot of money for someone who's not making a ton of money. This woman gives all that she is and all that she has to Jesus Christ, pouring out this perfume on his head. And Jesus says, no, no, no. This isn't an act of selfishness. This is an act of worship and of thankfulness. And I'm sorry, guys, that you can't see this. Because that is what is going on here. It is an act of worship and of thankfulness. And sometimes when we come to church, and I'm guilty of this too. Even today, I've been praying, Lord, give me a sense of awe and a sense of worship. Because sometimes it's so easy to get into this habit and not come before the Lord in awe of what he has done. And yet this woman brazenly enters into a room that was kind of men only, keep out. And she pours out this perfume on Jesus' head in worship and devotion. And this is why Jesus says that this event would be preached to the whole world whenever this gospel was declared, because this woman shows us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, that she gave her very best for Jesus. And Jesus gives his very best for us, because notice what he says. He says, she poured out perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. What's he talking about? He's talking about his passion. He's talking about how he will give up his body and his blood for the sake of his children. How he will give up himself for them. And he says, guys, this is a prophetic act. This is showing how the disciples, how those who follow after Jesus should respond to what he is about to give. That when we come before this communion table, we do not simply respond with whatever. We stand in awe and adoration and say to the Lord, what can I give you? I will give you everything that is mine, my most precious items, the most precious things that I own, they are not mine, they are yours. She no longer sees her life in relationship to her possessions. She sees her life in relationship to Jesus. And whatever he wants, whatever he desires, that is what I am willing to give you, Lord. Because you have poured out yourself for me, allow me to pour out my most valuable and treasured possession. While this woman probably did not know what was coming, Jesus says, this is perfect. This is an example of how all of my disciples should live their lives from here on out, that you give your best to me. Because when you give your best to me, it shows the world what a treasure Jesus is. There is a parable that Jesus told about a man who discovered treasure in a field. And what this man does is he goes and it says he sells all of his possessions in order that he might gain the treasure, which is more valuable than all of his possessions put together. Jesus tells that story, and this woman is a living example of what that looks like, where she is willing to give up everything for the sake of Jesus. And the question that we must ask is, what are the most important things to you? Growing up at Bible college, one of the most important things for a lot of families was their children. That was something that they treasured deeply, and rightfully so. But there were moments where kids would get the idea that they thought God was calling them into ministry, and it was always interesting to see the response. Some parents were extremely excited about it, and some parents would look at their kids and say, well, why don't you get a real job? They weren't willing to give up their kids. You know, when we stand up here and we dedicate our children to the Lord, there is something significant that happens there where you say, Lord, I'm willing to give them to you whatever the cost, whatever it costs. And that's something that my wife's parents even have been talking about and learning, because some of their friends go up to them and say, how can you let your daughter live in such a godforsaken wilderness like Saskatchewan, right? And my mother-in-law, God bless her, says to people when they ask her this, she says, we dedicated Heather to the Lord. And yes, we value her. Yes, she is a treasured possession in our lives. But we dedicated her to the Lord. She is God's, and we give her to him. That's challenging stuff. And I'm not saying those are easy words from a mother-in-law. They definitely aren't. But she values what the Lord thinks and says, Lord, I'm willing to give everything for you. But maybe it's not your children. For others, it's going to be a bank account. For others of us, it's going to be those things that we hold on to preciously in our homes or in our lives. For some of you, it might be your job. I know for me, I couldn't imagine not being a pastor, not being preaching week to week. That would be a hard thing for me to give up. But if the Lord were to call on me to do it, I would hope that I would be willing to give it up for the sake of doing something greater. Our goods are not our own. They belong to Jesus. And this is why Jesus says, truly, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And John, the gospel writer, records for us that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, a woman who gives herself so thankfully because of all that Jesus has done for her. Randy Alcorn, in one of his books, records about how, you know, we tend to be most invested in the things we place our money in. And we definitely see this here. We see the disciples make an economic inquiry, right? Well, couldn't we have sold this to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And in the same way, we kind of tend to care about those things that we invest in. If you put stocks in, say, Samsung with their phones, right? What are you going to do? All of a sudden, every article that comes out on Samsung, you're going to read thoroughly, right? And you're going to be looking at the stock market and going, well, what's happened here? What's going on here? We want to see that the investment that we're making is making money. Or perhaps if you spend money on rider tickets, you know, you might be concerned about getting your money's worth, right? You want to be like, we want to be going for the Grey Cup every year, right?
This is kind of the stuff, I mean, Leaf fans like myself, we don't really care about getting the bang for our buck because, frankly, we have the most expensive tickets in the NHL and a legacy of failure. But in most cases, if you are a sports team or a sports franchise, you're only as good as the product you put out on the court or on the field, right? We care about the money that we invest. And Alcorn goes on to say this, "Do you wish you cared more about eternal things? Then reallocate some of your money, maybe most of your money, from temporal things to eternal things. Put your resources, your assets, your money and your possessions, your time, talents, energies into the things of God. And watch what happens. As surely as the compass needle follows north, your heart will follow your treasure. Money leads, hearts follow." Money leads, hearts follow. This is what we see with the disciples and the guests who are sitting around there. Money led their heart a little bit, so much so that they didn't recognize who was sitting in front of them, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. They didn't recognize him, in a sense, because money had captured their hearts. And the question for us is, what are we investing in? Knowing Christ or lesser things? Because before us is a warning. The warning of Judas Iscariot. Mark, in the way that he set up this text, it's called a Markan sandwich, where he starts off with telling a story, and then he brings in a second story, and then he concludes that first story that he started, and he shows us what happens with Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand them over. We are told in another gospel that it was 30 pieces of silver, less than half the value of what that perfume was worth. It was worth about 15,000, 30 silver coins is worth about $15,000 today. That's what he was offered for the betrayal of Jesus, which, hey, is a substantial sum of money, don't get me wrong. But in comparison with Jesus, it's pennies. And here is a man who was with Jesus, who did miracles in the name of Jesus. He drove out demons. There's no reason in the Gospels not to assume that Judas would have driven out demons or that Judas would have done incredible miracles in the name of Jesus. This was a man who was with Jesus for 3 years, and yet his heart was never captured by the person of Jesus. And this is a warning to all of us who sit in churches on Sunday mornings. That we can go through the motions. We can be around stuff that has to do with Jesus. And yet when it comes right down to it, we are serving something else. Judas would have probably been known as a good guy. He probably would have been known as someone who was highly respected. Someone who was called an apostle by Jesus as he sent them out. And yet, as Judas is there, one of the 12, this man who is an upstanding future leader of the church has an incredible downfall. And as a pastor, I've had a firsthand look sometimes at people who have grown up in the church and have terminated their faith. And let me tell you, it doesn't start just by just one day. It's not like Judas would have woken up one day and said, "You know what I should do? I should betray Jesus." It starts with little things. The gospel writer John tells us that he used to help himself to the money that was carried by the group of disciples. He was in charge. He was the treasurer. And what he would do is he would help himself to some of the money that was in it. Just a little compromise. And yet as Judas goes along, he compromises further and further because something else had captured his heart and his imagination. And we need to have people around us who will tell us our blind spots. We are people. It's not like Judas came up from this right away. He was probably thinking it's no big deal. He had a blind spot. And we need people around us to tell us ours. We need to ask ourselves, what blind spots do we have? Because Judas did not recognize how he had been blinded by his greed until it was too late. Judas will go on, after the crucifixion of Jesus, to kill himself. He will give himself over because of just how horrible he will feel.
And so as we seek to apply this text, we have to ask ourselves, what are the things that we are perhaps clinging a little too tightly to? What are the good and valuable things that exist in our lives that perhaps Jesus is calling us to give up? Because ultimately, the only person who will transform us, the greatest treasure, is Jesus Christ. And my question for us today is ultimately this. Do you know the deep love of Jesus Christ? In a few moments, we're going to celebrate this meal together. This meal which celebrates how Jesus, out of his great love toward us, gave his life to set us free. Judas went into slavery. He went into slavery. He was captured by his own heart, by his own imagination, by his own desires. And he took those things on. He did not see Jesus as the one to love most deeply. And Judas serves as a warning to us today that Jesus must be our greatest treasure. And so today, friends, we must make a choice. Will we be like the chief priests, like the teachers of the law, and like Judas? Will we reject Jesus? Or will we be like this woman, pouring out our entire selves and the most valuable things that we have for the sake of Jesus, because we love him so deeply for what he did as he died on the cross for our sins? That is the question that we are left with. As we consider this choice, I would invite us to consider the story of Mary Poplin. I came across her story this week in Christianity Today. It's an evangelical magazine. She's a professor at Claremont Graduate University in California. And she says that when she was a professor, she was wildly progressive. She taught critical theory, radical feminism, multiculturalism, and postmodernism. And she considered herself spiritual but not religious. And then suddenly, she was shaken by a dream that she had at the age of 41 when she saw Jesus in this dream. And she became so, and she realized that she was a sinner and that she needed something. But she had kind of been putting it off and kind of talked to some friends who were spiritual but not religious, and some of them told her, well, maybe you should like start reading the Bible or something. And so she starts reading this Bible, and then eventually what happens is she enters into a small little Methodist church with her mom. And the preacher called on the congregation to make a decision, to make a choice. Will you follow Jesus or not? And she goes on to write this. On the first Sunday in January 1993, I was sitting in a very small Methodist church where my mother had grown up, listening to the pastor invite the congregation to communion. When the time came to go forward, I prayed to God, if you are real, please come and get me. Suddenly, I felt the same peace that I had known in that dream. She would have to give up status. If you've ever been in a university, you know that certain people don't appreciate it when a biblical worldview is brought into topics such as feminism and postmodernism and multiculturalism. There is just there are some perspectives that we have that aren't really all that PC, right? And here is this woman who is willing to give up this. Why? Because she found Jesus. She found something way more valuable than her success as a professor. She changed because Jesus was worth it. Friends, what is Jesus worth to us? Will we reject him or will we follow him regardless of the cost? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this example of this woman of true and pure worship. How she comes and pours out herself before you, pours out her most valuable treasure. And Lord, this is a familiar text for us, but I pray that it would reach down into the depths of our souls. May we not be like the chief priests and the teachers of the law, going through the motions, covering up our weaknesses, but being like this woman who comes before Jesus and pours out all of ourselves upon him. For she did a beautiful thing. And may we uphold her, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, friends, we gather around the table of the Lord.